Well, this morning, friends, we're back to our New Testament book, 1 John series. Would you locate that? It's near the very end of the Christian Bible. Flip a few books back. It's 1 John or 1 John. Some of the passages have been printed in the very beginning of our order of worship if you want to keep that handy as well. To get us back on the same page, it's been a few weeks. Would you just remember that the man writing this was a follower of Jesus, a disciple, and now he's an old pastor, and he's writing to congregations like ours that are dearly loved. And as is the common Christian experience throughout the centuries, the Christians that John is writing to, at some level, are discouraged and confused by the defection of some friends who were once a part of their church family. So as a result, there are some, John is aware, who are reevaluating what it means to be a Christian, wanting to know if you can even be sure about any of this anymore. So John writes for their joy and their holiness and their assurance. That's why we've called this letter a quest for joy, a quest for holiness and assurance. And the idea of a quest comes in because John knows it's possible for congregations to be deceived about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. So in order that we're not deceived, John takes us on a quest for joy, true joy and holiness and assurance. And accordingly, John gives us a series of tests by which we can evaluate and be kept from deception and discouragement. So these tests appear again and again, like familiar melodies reoccur in a symphony. And each time they come back, they're developed a little more. And these tests are given to us, and they will either deepen our assurance and experience of God's love, pushing us deeper into the love of God, or these tests will expose us as pretenders. If you've been with us, how are the tests functioning in your life? How is God using these tests? Well, what are these tests given to us to help us in this quest for lasting joy and holiness and assurance? Well, he gives us three tests. Do you remember? There's the ethical or moral test, that God just doesn't love you like you are. God loves you too much to leave you like you are. So that when his grace comes into your life, it changes everything about you. It's like a flood in the basement level of a house that rises. It just touches everything about your life and leaves nothing unaffected. It changes your attitudes and your loves so that you no longer love the world. You love what God loves and you hate what he hates. Your attitudes towards injustice and sin, it's no longer one of indifference. It's not even one of fun or pleasure, at least not for very long. Your life is different. Is your life different? That's the force of the moral test. Then there's a doctrinal test. It doesn't matter who you think Jesus is. What matters is who he's revealed himself to be. Are you embracing the real Jesus? Or a Jesus who suits where you are in life right now? That's the doctrinal test. And third, there is the love test. Do you love other Christians, particularly ones you have little in common with except for the gospel? That's the love test. Well, the last time we were in 1 John, we looked at the doctrinal test there in the middle of chapter 2. Who is Jesus? And the command there repeated like hammer blows was, remain in him, remain in him. Today we come back a little to the ethical moral test, which we're being asked this, is your life any different? What does it actually mean to be a Christian? So the question in today's passage is this: how do I know if I'm a child of God? How do I know if I really belong to him? That's the question, and the answer is really simple. How do I know if I'm God's child? How do I know? Here's the answer: like father, like son. Children look like their parents. Does your life look like God? That's how you know if you're one of his children. Children look like their parents. Now, we're going to read 1 John 2:28 through verse 10 of chapter 3. And I want to tell you that yesterday all this week, I planned to go all the way through verse 10. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I couldn't get past the first two verses of chapter 3. So I'm frustrated that I couldn't make it through, but here's what we have. I couldn't get over God's love for us about 3 o'clock yesterday. So we'll take this section in two parts. Nonetheless, as we read the whole section, it is a unit of thought, and I want you to see how John doesn't want us to be deceived, and I want you to see how John helps us to know whether or not we are his children. So let's read now 1 John 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this very purpose, to destroy the devil's works. So everyone who's been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin, because he's been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. This is the word of the Lord. Now again, we can tell from verse 7, John's pastoral concern is that we might not be deceived about who the true children of God are. So here's our basic outline. It'll help this week and next week. How do we know that we're the children of God? Two ways. What are we beholding? And what are we doing? What are we beholding? And what are we doing? This week, we're thinking primarily of what are we beholding. So, verse 28. John has just warned us of a false view of Christ in the previous section. For one final time, he uses the phrase again in verse 28, remain in Christ. There's no hope outside of the real Jesus, so remain in him, abide in him. And to remain in him, we've seen already in 1 John, to remain in him is to take up residence in his commandments, to delight in his love at the cross, and to live and love his people. And as you remain in Christ, in his commands, as you dwell in the shadow of the cross, as you live life with his people, you will be ingesting the antidote to false Christ and false views of Christianity. Remain in him. Now that's good, rich pastoral counsel to start this kind of weighty section John gives. Because the advice throughout here, you'll have to see, it's not simply say no to sin, but rather look to Christ. See who you are in Christ. And the more you see who you are, the more you'll see how could I possibly do this anymore? Live in him, abide in him as your loving Savior, as your gracious King. See him as your Father. Live out your union in Christ. Remain in Him. That's the way you battle sin. That's the way you shed false narratives in your life. But we've not traveled very far, and we have the first question. Are you beholding Christ? Now, I just don't mean that mystically. We know from Jesus' words in John 15 and John's words here that to remain in Him means to abide in His Word. It means to abide in His commands. Jesus says, abide in my love. How do I do that, Jesus? If you abide in my commands, you abide in my love, even as I've abided in my Father's commands. Are you at home? Are you living in His commands? Are you living in His love? Or are you just kind of hanging out at the edge of the city a bit? Or are you even residing outside of His commands, outside of His love? Now, the purpose of this kind of command that John gives, he continues, so that when Christ comes, you'll have confidence and not be ashamed at His return. Remain in Him so that you're confident and not ashamed at His return. I don't know if it worked like this for you, those of you who had siblings, but when my parents would go out for a date night when we were older, one of the ways my older brother would often try to keep us in line as he babysat us would be, stop doing that, or I'll tell mom and dad when they get home. And then if we were all, you know, doing something kind of crazy, as soon as we saw the car light shine in the driveway or the key make that kind of sound in the door lock, we became instant angels. We didn't want to be ashamed at their return. Well, what a mild, simple illustration. But think of this, friends. Think of this sobering reality that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus says every idle word will be taken into account. What will it be like to stand before God by yourself? No excuses. What a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And John, I want to know, well, how then can I be ready and confident that He comes? How can I be confident and not ashamed? Remain in Him. Behold His love. If that kind of mentality and lifestyle characterizes your life, then His return is something that we look forward to with confidence and eager expectation. I remember in the early 90s, was it the early 90s? I think it was the early 90s, being in Fort Hood, Texas, the first desert storm that happened, and my dad was a rear detachment chaplain, and one of the emotional neat things to see would be to go to a gymnasium on the base, and when the round of deployed soldiers from the first tour would come back, and families would be inside the gym, and they would release the soldiers walking in, and it would be chaos as people ran to their loved ones. Because the whole time they were away, they were abiding in one another's love, and now they ran to each other's arms. If you abide in my love, the bride runs to her lover's arms. With confidence. How do you know if you're a child of God? Do you look forward to His return? Are you living in light of His? Are you beholding the risen Christ on the way back for us? Are you abiding in Christ in His commands? Behold His love. Behold His return, that you might not be ashamed. And then John writes in verse 29, that's kind of a transitional verse, and he writes in 29, you know He's righteous, and everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Now, verse 29 is a topic sentence all the way really to the end of chapter 3. And here's the topic sentence. Here's the main point. Here it is. People who are born again live righteous lives. It's not just they might live differently. They have the chance to live differently. No, God's seed is in them. People who are born again will live righteous lives. It's impossible for them not to live a righteous life. Now that's every bit as hopeful, isn't it, as it is a warning. People who are born again will live righteous lives. Now, note here, for the next several minutes, John is not asking here, or he's not asking or answering, how can you be born again? that would be a different answer. What he's asking is not, how can you be born again? What he's asking is, how can you know that you've been born again? How do you know that you're one of God's children? And here's the answer. It's meant for assurance. Everyone who does what is right, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Are you practicing righteousness? Do you want to practice more? Do you desire more? Then you're a child of God. How can you say that? Because people who are born again live righteous lives. So the question comes at us again and again at the end of chapter 2 and through verse 3. Here's the question. It comes on the other direction too, doesn't it? Are you doing what is right? If not, you have little assurance or reason to keep calling yourself a Christian. In fact, John puts it this way in verse 10, you are a child of the devil. The apostle of love says, if your life is not characterized by doing right, if right now you are not abiding in His commands, you're not a true Christian. Why? Because people who've been born again do what is right. So is there evidence of the new birth in your life? Are you at least at the desire level, longing and wishing there was more? And if not, here's the simple message, then repent. And find more mercy in Jesus than you can possibly imagine. And if you won't, then don't be deceived. This isn't name calling. It's just finding out who your parents are, who you're acting like in this moment. Verse 10, this is how we know who God's children are and the devil's children are. People who are born again live righteous lives. Are you living a righteous life? Now, again, before we sail into chapter 3, I do want to stop and reflect on the question, because John, again, isn't asking how you're born again, but how do you know? But I just want to think now about that phrase, born again. Whether you're a child here today, an older person, middle-aged, someone who's been religious for a while, that's probably the most important question you're going to think about today. What does it mean to be born again? Parents, I just want to encourage you that you should be regularly talking to your children about the gospel and being born again. Share it with them in your car rides. Share it with them when you praise them. Share it with them when you discipline them. And kids, one of the most important things you need to know in your life that you should be asking people in your shepherding group and people in here when we meet Sunday and asking your moms and dads are, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be born again? It's even okay to express your doubts and ask your questions. It's the most important thing we'll ever think about in our life. Well, that very phrase may sound confusing. I mean, can it? Born again. The first person who heard that phrase certainly was confused. You remember Jesus is talking to the religious teacher named Nicodemus? And when Nicodemus first hears Jesus say, you must be born again, Nicodemus says, how can I be born a second time? Do you want me to crawl back inside of my mother's womb and be born again? That's a rather natural question when you first hear it, albeit misguided. Well, Jesus is the one who first uses the phrase, and of course what he means is, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. You need to be given supernatural life from God Himself. Now, why would we need that? Well, because the Bible describes the human condition like this: we're dead. I know we feel quite alive, but we're like the walking dead. We're like zombies who really need to be born again. So the phrase born again that Jesus uses has been and always will be a blow to human pride in at least two ways. The first blow to my pride is telling me that I need it. The second blow to my pride is telling me I can't do anything about it. First, you need to be born again because we're sinners. I don't even like being viewed as needy in the first place, let alone being told beyond that, I need to be born again because there's some deep fault in me. I'm a sinner. And besides, what does it mean to be a sinner? Well, here's one thing it means. Next week we'll look at another definition John gives, but here's one thing it means. It's just one manifestation. That when it comes to my happiness or the happiness of others, I often choose mine most. I mean, of course, we'll redefine that kind of self-centeredness as somehow virtuous. Well, if I'm not happy, then nobody will be happy. So if I pursue my happiness, it'll be better for everybody in the end. That's what the old pastor Thomas Brooks says, is to paint a vice with virtue's colors. For part of the message yesterday, my son, Carson, was sitting next to me, so I'd stop and read something and ask him about it. So I said, Carson, give me an example of this. Here's his example of painting vice with virtue's colors. Well, quote, it's like taking the last chocolate chip cookie for yourself and then telling your brother or sister it tasted bad, so I really did you a favor and you should be thanking me. I thought that was pretty good. That's painting a vice. I took the last cookie as a virtue. I'm protecting you and actually doing you a favor. Well, that's just one small way, but we regularly put our happiness above others, even when times that it may hurt others. What do you call that when you do that? Well, friends, that's what one of the things the Bible calls sin. And it's one of the countless reasons we need to be born again. That is that we're so alive to loving ourselves, dead to loving others, that we must be born again. Do you see places like that in your life? And this is just one manifestation of the countless ways in which our entire bent is towards sinning. Everything in our life curves back towards ourselves. It's not just that we sin. You know, it's not just that we put a lesser love above a higher love. It's that our orientation, our bent, our nature, our default way of thinking puts ourself at the center. How do you judge your day at work? You're either the hero of the day at work or the victim of the day at work. We're always at the center. And I'm just not at the center of my life. I'm at the center of everybody else's life too. We're sinners by nature. Our whole orientation is lawlessness. And our only hope, and praise God, there is hope, is that you must be born again. Do you know that as your deepest need today? Do you know that that's what I would say, that's what you're arguing for every time you sin? You're looking for a way out, for something better. What you're desiring beneath that desire for sin is to be born again, for real life, for real joy. To be made alive in Christ. But in order to do that, you'll need to humble yourself and see that you need it. And that's a blow to pride. The second reason this is troublesome is not only do I need to be born again, but now you're telling me I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything to affect it. Here's the question I asked my son yesterday. What did you do to cause your birth? He looked at me and I said, does that make sense? And he smiled and said, no. Why not? Because I didn't do anything to be born. Now, isn't that, now just parentheses, isn't that a bit humbling and awe-inducing? I am here because other people chose to bring me into life. I'm here outside of a choice beyond myself. How can I be proud about anything? Well, of course, the connection is obvious. Just like you did nothing to contribute to your physical birth, you cannot do anything to contribute to your spiritual birth. And listen, let's just make it plain. You are not born again because you are a good person. You are not born again because you are righteous. You're not even born again because you are unrighteous. You're born again because God so loved that He gave. We're so lifeless. We need to be born again. And the only cause for it lies in the heart of God Himself. God is love. It's the only reason you're born again. And how does that happen if it's not based on our efforts? Remember, this is not the first book that John wrote, he recorded in John chapter 1 of his gospel, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. So, have you come to see your deadness, your selfishness? Not just that you are a sin, that you sin, but that you are a sinner in the core of your being. And then are you willing to receive him as your only hope in life and death? To believe in the name of Jesus. It is not as many as worked. It is not as many as prayed. It is not as many as cleaned up their life. And that's all wonderful news. If you think about it, it's to those who received him, who receive him like a gift and who believe in his name. That's it. And then and only those are called the children of God. Have you received him? Have you seen? I mean, you can add nothing to this. You bring nothing to this. So John, in his word, is holding out to us today Jesus Christ and says, embrace him. Remain in him. And you will be born again. Now back to the passage. How do I know I'm a child of God? Now, how am I born again? We just did that, but how do I know? Well, he's saying, are you beholding him? Are you beholding his return? Are you beholding his love? Because people who have been born again do what is right. And now as we move into chapter 3, John's still telling us to behold. And this time, especially in these opening verses, chapter 3, he's saying, I want you to behold the love of the Father. And the first thing John wants us to do is to drop everything and look. All the modern translations say see or whatever, but I like the old King James. I think it's more, it's archaic a bit, but it's more startling. John is saying, behold, there's the command. Behold, full stop, behold. Stop what you're doing. Put everything else down. Does this truly amaze you? Look what I'm about to tell you. I want to break this down into three things he tells us to look at. He tells us, look at what kind of love it is. Look at the Father who's giving. And then third, look at who we are. Look at his love. Look at who's it loving. And look at who we are then. So first, he says, behold what kind of love. What kind is just one word in the original. And John doesn't simply mean, I get the translations, but he doesn't simply mean how great is his love for us, but he means how unusual it is. So the disciples use this word when Jesus calms the storm and as water is still dripping from their faces and the water is calm, they look at Jesus and use this word. What kind of man is this? Or Mary, when she hears that she's to conceive, even though a virgin, she responds to the news like this. What kind of greeting is this? This is something so foreign, so surprising, so unheard of, that all we can do is stop and gaze in wonderment. Behold, what kind? How strange. And John is asking us, are you amazed at this kind of love he has for us? And if you're not, drop everything and look at it again. But why are we not amazed at this kind of love? I think because whether a Christian or not, there are parts of our thinking that we actually think that if God does exist, he's obligated to love us. I mean, you know, God is obligated to forgive and love because after all, that's his job. Grandparents spoil and love. God spoils, and that's just his job. And the problem then is that we either think that we're not that bad or that we're just good enough, that we actually deserve God's love, or he kind of owes it to us because after all, he's God and he loves. That's why we're not amazed. But remember, we just talked about who needs to be born again and why we need to be born again. We are by nature, Ephesians 2, by nature children of wrath. John has already told us earlier in the book that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. And then when we come and stand in His light, what do we not see except for darkness in our life? And even though we are undeserving and in darkness, God loves. And it's not that God's love is unconditional. No. God's love is contrary to conditions. He loves us against the evidence. He loves us contrary to what we deserve. We're enemies. We're dead. We're sinners. But He loves us. What kind of love is that? How contrary to what's expected. And listen, He loves us finally and ultimately, not because we are sinners, but because it's in His nature to do so. He chose to love us because He is love. Deuteronomy 7, why did God choose Israel? I chose you because I loved you. Say that again. I chose you because I love you. Why did you love me? Because I wanted to love you. And therefore, if God loves us for reasons originating ultimately in His own being, then who can separate us from the love of God? God is love, and He never changes. Second, not just behold what kind of love, behold the Father who gives this love. I mean, no matter who we are, all of us are born with a father hunger. Some of us have had the best dads. I think of my own dad who's near the end of his life. So thankful for him. I don't want him to die because I don't want his love to be gone in my life. That's a father hunger that even when he's gone, I want to see my dad. I want his right mind to be back again. Some of us, talking of father brings up bad memories of walking out or maybe even abuse or manipulation. And what can really be confusing for children is when we see our dads do something wrong and we know it's not right, but we have a desire to love them and respect them because it's built into the way God made us, and yet they're not doing right, and it's tremendous tension and confusion. So just pause for a minute. Dads here today, don't put your children in that situation. Walk humbly before them. When you fail, ask their forgiveness. They want to forgive you anyway. Just admit it. Love them, even when it means giving up your happiness. That's what dads do. Be a dad like God. That's what your kids need. Whether it's a good father or you had a bad father, deep down inside, we want to make our dads happy. And in Jesus Christ, here's where the penny drops. You have the love of a father that you so desperately need, and now you can never lose it. Here's the love of a father you need but can never lose. Or what I want from my father is, I want my father to fully know me and not reject me. Because if you know me and reject me, that's hurtful and leaves me jaded. Or you say you love me, but you never hang out with me. You never spend time. That's superficial. You know me, but don't love me. That's painful. You say you love me, but you never hang out with me. That's superficial and painful too. But neither of those things is true of God. He knows everything about you, and He still loves you. And because He loves you, He wants to know even more about you. Why do you think He tells you to pray and cast all your care on Him? Do you see what kind of Father He is? And if that love of God as Father is working into your heart, a love that you need but can never lose, that's full and mature, then you'll come to the point where you're secure enough that you can even forgive somebody like a father who's let you down. Behold God as your Father who loves you. Have you stopped just time to think about God as Father? Here's a mental exercise. What would the Father be like in your mind? Here's a mental list you're making now. What would be a best father be like in your mind? Now, when you get to the bottom of that, you're going to have to write this. God is even better than all of that. That's the kind of father he is. He's generous and loving. He's interested and involved. He offers correction, even Hebrews 12, painful correction, because he loves me too much to leave me like I am. He's wise, but he's not only wise, he's able to help. Do you see what kind of father this is? Do you see what kind of love he has? Are you beholding him? For as long as I remember, I've breaks here and there, tucked my kids in bed, saying the same three things every night. One, I lean over, Mom and Dad love you very much. Number two, no standing, jumping, or getting out of bed. That never, no matter what age they are, that always holds true. And number three, a question, who loves you more than Mom and Dad? God. And then I say, yes, one day Dad will die, and one day Dad may disappoint you, but God loves you so much better than Dad. Good night. I said that to one of my sons last night, and he looked at me and he said, can you say that again tomorrow and the next night and the next night and the next night? You know what he was doing? He wanted to abide in his Father's love. That's what God wants from you. Come, abide in my love. Right here, abide in my love. See what kind of dad I am. Prove me. Test me. And what John wants us to focus on here is that God is not a father who demands so much as he gives. That's his wonderment. Behold what kind of father has given to us. Here's a father whose heart is open to us. And so open to us, he's given us something, the very thing we need the most. What is it? We're called his children. And it's not just that we're called his children. Not just that we're treated as if we are his children. The end of verse 1 is an exclamation, and that is who we are. Not just like children. We are his children. That means God has given me a relationship, a special relationship. And therefore, because it's been given to me, it can never be taken away from me. I have a relationship now that's received, not worked for. What does that mean? See, if you work to achieve your relationship with God or to make yourself important in people's eyes, if you work to create it, you're going to have to work to keep it. And you might lose it. And you never know. In or out, in or out. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But if this relationship is received, if it's given, if it's bestowed, then that creates tremendous assurance and confidence. God loves me. And if his love for you is not based on what you have done, but what he has done, if he's chosen to adopt you because he loves you, not even because you're pitiful. He loves me because I'm pitiful. What happens when I'm not pitiful anymore? He might remember, he loves you because he loves you. And if he chose to love you for a reason originating in his own being, then we can never lose his love or relationship or this status. Never. We've not just moved from enemies to non-combatants. We've not just moved to enemies to non-combatants to friends. He's brought us all the way home. From enemies to sons and daughters. It's yours. Everything I have is yours. And all the blessings and my son are yes and amen. In fact, what I really think behind this, what John is going for, is that whatever God says of Jesus is now being said of you and me. That when John says what kind of love that we should be called the children of God, for that is who we are, I think here's the reference. His high priestly prayer, that God loves me with the same kind and quality of love that he loves Jesus. That's unbelievable news. What kind of love is that? It's divine love. It's holy love. It's pure love. It's pleasure-filled love. It's Trinitarian love, that I'm so much a part of God's family that the love God has for Jesus, He has the same love for me. That should make your heart explode. Here's how Jesus says it in John 17. Jesus prays that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And you loved me before the foundation of the world. And now verse 26 of John 17, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. What kind of love is this? That the love between God the Father and God the Son is the same love that is mine. And that is who we are. Children of God. Now, what should this beholding of God's love as a Father for us do? How should it change our lives? Let me mention several things and then get to the thing that John wants us to see. At one level, beholding, seeing God's fatherly love for me as His child, it should change my life and my identity. It should change everything about me. So here's how, on the front of your order of worship, J.I. Packer describes it. You should read Knowing God. You should read, if nothing else, that chapter, Sons of God and Knowing God. And here's a quote from that chapter. It's on the front of your order of worship. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my real identity? My own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, and any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely true. This changes everything about your life. It also changes my concerns, my worries. When Jesus speaks of God as our Father before His crucifixion, He says that the more you know God as your Father, the more you will take your concerns to God and the less you'll stop being anxious. In other words, beholding God as Father will intensify your prayers and kill your anxiety. Matthew 6. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles. They imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask them. Or in the story Jesus told, if your earthly fathers are evil and give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what is good? So don't worry, don't be anxious, Matthew 6, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Beholding God as your Father, His love, that you are His child, it'll change your life. It'll change your concerns. Could I say too that until you are secure in God's love, nobody's love will be able to be securing for you. Sometimes we're in relationships and we're either overly crushed by what people say or overly critical in our response. Or we're in a relationship and we can't be fully there because there's probably somebody in our life who didn't love us like we should. And we're still being controlled by that kind of lack. We're deeply insecure. And you're not insecure because they didn't love you. It's because you're not secure in God's love. Until you're secure in God's love for you, nobody's love will ever be enough. Because this is the love you desperately need but can never lose. So it changes the way that we view ourselves. We've talked about this already, identity. Several years ago, a man named Dick Keyes gave a series of talks that eventually turned into a book. Or maybe it was the other way around. I just remember listening to the talks as I was working out, and it always struck me, I'm working out, working into my identity, and this guy's preaching to me, telling me what my identity should be on. But here's how he described in his book, Beyond Identity. We are prey to a network of influences that insist that our personal worth depends on physical appearance, youthfulness, money, gadgets, the ability to impress people. And even if and when we're successful in meeting these demands, they will all destroy us. But what God's love is saying is that who I am and what I've done is far more important than what you do. Or I've been reading another book called Union with Christ, The Way to Knowing and Enjoying God. And he writes this, to be found in Christ means you don't have to prove yourself anymore. Your frantic attempts to find or craft an acceptable identity, your tireless work to manage your reputation, these are over and done. I'm in Christ. I'm his child. I'll skip over some others, but here's the one John is going to. What John wants you to see is this, that if and when you're beholding the Father's love and you see yourself as God's child, you know what it'll change? It'll change your attitude and your sin. How can you possibly think about this kind of love and this kind of Father and who you are as a child and sin? The point that John makes is someone who's born of God will do what is right. And if you've come to behold the love of God, here's the point, you won't sin. I don't mean perfectionism. We'll deal with that next week. You can't sin. You're his child. I don't mean that you didn't just sin. How can you? You can't do it. Look how much he loves you. You can't do it anymore. You can't do it. And if the love of God doesn't animate you in that way, then you've probably never come to experience his love. Because people who are born again do what is right. And people who behold the love of God do what is right. They can't sin, at least not for very long or with much pleasure. People who've come to behold the love of God as Father, that they're not a sinner but a child, they do what is right. That's your union in Christ. Your adoption will not let you sin, or won't let you rest when you do sin. You know what that means? Here's one practical thing. There are no happy, disobedient children of God. You can't. The Father's love won't let you. You can't be a happy, disobedient child of God. If you're happy and disobedient, you're not one of his children. 1 John 3:10. But if you're happy, you're happy in his love, and you wish that you loved him more, and you wish that there were more holiness in your life, not because you want him to love you, but because you love him so much. If you're more sensitive to things and your heart's breaking, you say, you're his child. And when you do sin, you know what it keeps you from? God's love as a Father, it keeps you from self-loathing. If you're his child and you understand his love for you as a Father, it keeps you from self-loathing. It's not about self-penance and overly grieving over this so that God will say, yes, now I love you again. That's what Esau and Judas did. There's a kind of sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It tells everyone how bad it feels, but won't change a thing. That's self-loathing. And underneath it, oh, brothers and sisters, underneath it, it's downright rebellion against the king. Because the one who's born again does what is right. And when children of God fall, they won't finally despair because they know that God's love, his fellowship means it can be restored in a moment. That if we confess he's faithful and just, that his love keeps me from despair even when I sin because I know there's more mercy in Christ than sin in me. I mean, to use a crazy, there's the Death Star and you get close and everything sucks you to it. I know, I mean, crazy, but God's love is this tractor beam that pulls those or his own back to it again. You can't be separated from it. He so changes your desires that you're drawn to him. And his love for you, you know he loves you, and you're broken and you come back. You know what that means? Those who are beholding the love of God as Father don't sin. And people who are born again, they don't sin. So, are you doing what is right? Listen, and you can answer that question. Are you doing, is there a desire in your heart to do what is right? Then you are God's child. Do you want to love him more? Are you broken? You don't understand him more as a father? Then you are God's child. If you're not doing right, on what basis are you calling yourself a child of God? Because parents act like their fathers. Children act like their parents. Are you sure you're not deceived? John says, don't be deceived. He who does what is right is born of God. And if you behold the love of God, you'll do what is right.